He is risen indeed. Let's open our Bibles to the Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And come down to verse 18. Here is the risen Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the Apostle John, who was consigned to the Isle of Patmos because of his testimony for the Lord Jesus. And here is the risen Christ appearing to John and saying to him, among other things, in verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. You will see as you read down through this chapter, verse 10, John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I sometimes use this portion of Scripture in sharing with those with whom I visit, of whom I might think that they are lonely and they need this encouragement. I will share this portion of Scripture with them oftentimes. Here was the Apostle John consigned to the Isle of Patmos, a prisoner, if you please, for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And across the water over at Ephesus, Turkey, John, perhaps, I don't know this, but perhaps he's looking in that direction and thinking to himself, now the believers there at my home in Ephesus are meeting today. They're meeting to gather to the person of Christ to remember him in his death. Oh, I long to be with them today. But here I am alone on this island, that is, away from other believers. I would love to be there gathered to the person of Christ, to be remembering him. And as you read on, you will see that he heard a voice behind him. And when he turned, he realized that it was the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 17 says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. And then our verse. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. I don't know that the Apostle John was thinking along those lines, that since it was the Lord's day and there at Ephesus the believers would be meeting. Surely that was true. But whether or not he was looking in that direction, thinking these thoughts, I don't know. I like to think so. And maybe thinking, oh, I would love to be there with my brothers and sisters in Christ, gathered to the person of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, remembering him in his death. And he heard this voice behind him, and the Lord is saying to him, John, I'm right here. I'm with you. Remember, I promise never to leave you nor forsake you. That's wonderful, isn't it? To know that we have his abiding presence. In recent messages, we have been thinking about the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was brought, or he was led, as we read in Isaiah 53, he was brought or led as a lamb to the slaughter. He was hanged upon a tree. That was in fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture from Psalm 22. Even though the Jewish mode of execution was stoning to death, he had to be hanged upon a tree, and indeed he was, as if he were one of the lowest criminals. And men did their worst in heaping upon him all disgrace. But far beyond all that men did to him, we read in Isaiah 53 and verse 10. It was brought out at the early service this morning. Yet it pleased the Father to bruise him. It pleased the Father to bruise him. And we are reminded yet again that we who are saved will be spending all eternity, I'm sure, learning exactly what was involved in those words. Yet it pleased the Father to bruise him. I know this, that word bruise there in Isaiah 53 and verse 10 is a fearful word to be used in connection with the death of Christ. That word means to crush or to beat to pieces. And it does not refer so much to the Lord's outward physical sufferings. His creatures took care of those. But that word bruise refers to his sufferings, those so inconceivable, so extreme, concerning his inward agony and pain. Yet it pleased the Father to bruise him. We were talking about some contrast last Wednesday night. In John chapter 18 and verse 3, we read that the band of men who came to apprehend the Lord Jesus came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Think of it. Just meditate upon that. They came with lanterns, torches, and weapons to apprehend the Lord Jesus. They came with lanterns and torches to lay hold upon the light of the world. Can you take that in? I cannot. Then we read that he died upon a tree. And think of that contrast. The Lord of life, dead. He came from the hails of heaven to the horrors of Calvary, from the worship of heaven to the wrath of the cross. He came from the jubilation of glory to the jeering mob at Calvary. What a contrast. Can we fully comprehend that? Our highest imagination cannot enter into the glory nor comprehend the exaltation of our blessed Lord there in the glory from whence he came. The immeasurable distance between the glory of our Lord in heaven and the shame to which he descended in earth is beyond human comprehension. We just cannot understand what it means when we read, fully understand what it means, when we read in Scripture that he humbled himself. Nor can we fully understand when we read he was rich, and yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. It is beyond human understanding. He was made in the likeness of men, the Word of God tells us. That is, apart from sin, he was sinless. He took upon him the form of a servant. Now think of the steps downward. He was with the Father. He was the Word. John speaks of him as the Word being with the Father from eternity past, the Son of God, and yet he descended, he took upon him human form, apart from sin, not only so, the form of a servant, and then was obedient unto death, and that the death of a cross, the death of a felon. What condescension. He was made in the likeness of men, took upon him the form of a servant, and was obedient as the perfect servant, even to the death of the cross. Men mocked him and tormented him. Pilate scourged him when he had absolutely no reason to do so. Pilate had him scourged, which sometimes brought about death in itself. They buffeted him about. They pulled out his beard. They dressed him as a burlesque king and in mockery bowed to him. They anointed him with their spittle, and thorns twisted together were placed upon his brow for a crown. And finally, our Lord was sentenced to execution in a death that was reserved for criminals and for felons. He was lifted upon a cross between two malefactors. Mark tells us he was numbered with the transgressors in fulfillment of that very verse that we read of in Isaiah, or that we read in Isaiah chapter 53. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was lifted up between heaven and earth as if heaven and earth both rejected him. And indeed they did. It was earth's darkest day. And at 3 p.m., it was all over. The Lord of life is dead. The lips that spoke forth Lazarus from the grave are now stilled in the silence of death. The head that was anointed by Mary of Bethany is now bowed with its crown of thorns. The eyes that wept over Jerusalem are glazed in death. Those hands that blessed little children and so many others are now spiked to the tree. The feet that walked on the water of blue Galilee are now fastened to the cross. That heart that went out in compassionate love and sympathy for the poor and the lost of this world is now broken. He's dead. The infuriated mob that cried for his crucifixion gradually disperses. He's dead. The passers-by who stop to see him go on their way because he's dead. The Pharisees, rubbing their hands together in self-congratulations, go back to the city. They've accomplished their purpose. He's dead. The Sadducees, a breathing sighs of relief, turn to their coffers there in the temple because he is dead. The centurion who was assigned the task of executing him makes his official report to the Roman procurator. He is dead. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both of the Sanhedrin, mind you, go to Pontius Pilate to beg for his body for burial. Because in fulfillment of Isaiah 53 and verse 9, he had to be buried with the rich in his death. And so he's buried in the tomb of a rich man, a tomb where no body had been laid, a new tomb hewn out of stone. And so Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, both of the Sanhedrin, beg for the body for burial because Jesus is dead. Mary, his mother, and the women with her are bowed in sobs and tears, for he is dead. The 11 apostles, like frightened sheep, crawl into the darkness to hide from the pointing finger of Jerusalem. And they cry that he's dead. And how many times that refrain must have been heard throughout that region? Jesus is dead. And how many times the followers of Jesus must have spoken that refrain? He is dead. It would be almost impossible for us to enter into the depths of despair that gripped their hearts. Simon Peter, the rock, is a rock no longer. James and John are sons of thunder no longer. Jesus is dead. The hope of the world has perished with him. But 3 days later, men stopped dead in their tracks when they heard the message. And that message went from one to another like liquid fire. He is alive! He is alive! Mary Magdalene says, I have seen the Lord. Simon Peter is now filling Jerusalem with the bold and courageous announcement. He is alive! He is alive! All up and down the highways of Judea, along the shores of Galilee, beyond the coast of the great Mediterranean, on the road to Athens, Yes, on the road to Rome, in every poor man's cottage, in every rich man's palace, there is that glorious news. He is alive. He is alive. Lift up your heads, ye sorrowing ones, and be ye glad of heart. For earth's saddest day and earth's gladdest day, Calvary's day and Easter day, are just 3 days apart. He's alive. Our Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross in fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. He was buried in fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. But thank God the Savior was raised from the dead on the third day in fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. He is alive forevermore. And the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ said to John and says to us through the Word, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. I believe it was Brother Larry Hughes at the early service said something to the effect that the minds of people today around the world are filled with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think he would agree with me that that needs to be qualified. It would be with believers primarily. Others might be giving some thought to it. But sad to say, in the thinking of so many people, the true meaning of Easter, like the true meaning of Christmas, has been lost. Just as we heard and are constantly hearing, increasingly hearing, at Christmas time year after year, that the name of Jesus Christ is being erased more and more from any thought of Christmas. In fact, the word Christmas is being erased. Call it what you will, Festival of Lights, Winter Festival. Don't call it Christmas. And now they're thinking about changing the Easter Bunny to Garden Bunny. Well, that would be okay with me. I read about one man a few years ago went to the Western Union just before Easter, and he saw a list of 30 canned Easter greetings that could be sent with an invitation for the person to check his or her choice. Here are just a couple of those canned messages that he saw listed there. From far away, I write to say a very happy Easter day. That's nice, isn't it? Well, think of this one. Here's hello from your Easter bunny. May your day be bright and sunny. Here's another. Easter greetings across the miles. Here's to wish you a day of smiles. My, my. He's risen! He's risen indeed! That's the message. And that man at the Western Union office said that not one of the 30 messages conveyed the true significance of Easter. We celebrate the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And I emphasize bodily resurrection. Because there are those in Christendom, mind you, there are those in Christendom who would deny his virgin birth as well as his bodily resurrection from the dead. And they would say, well, you know, I wouldn't say that it was a bodily resurrection. He was raised in spirit. Listen, those Jewish rulers knew what Jesus had said, even though his disciples temporarily had forgotten. They knew what he said, and they knew what he meant. Because those Jewish rulers went to Pilate and requested that a watch be placed at that sepulcher. They said, lest his disciples come and steal his body, and then we will be faced with a worse situation than we're faced with now. They knew that whatever the Lord Jesus said, He meant bodily resurrection. And so we celebrate the bodily resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But now wait a minute. What does the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ mean to us? What should it do for us? Turn back in your Bibles, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Come down to verse 9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail! And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. What should the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ do for us who name his name? It should compel us to worship. After meeting Mary in the garden that first Easter morning, the Lord greeted the other women on their way to tell the disciples about the empty tomb, as we have read, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. So the Lord Jesus accepted their worship. These women held on to his feet and they worshiped him. No human is worthy of man's worship. What I am saying would be insulting to some people in Christendom. I'm thinking particularly of those who think that Peter is the foundation of the church. He's the rock upon which the church is built. We reject that. The Lord Jesus Christ is the rock upon which the church is built. 1 Corinthians 10. No, it isn't. 1 Corinthians. I'll have to look. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. No human is worthy of man's worship. His knee should never bend to any finite creature. A few years ago, we were at the Vatican. We went into the Vatican, and here was a statue, a rather large statue, depicting Peter sitting in a throne chair, and one foot protrudes out from the other. And that foot that is out from the other has been worn down quite a bit by people coming in and bowing down and kissing that foot. Listen, no human is worthy of man's worship. A person's knee should never bend to any finite creature. You'll read in Acts chapter 10 and verse 26, when Cornelius, the Italian soldier, fell at Peter's feet to worship him, Peter ordered him, Stand up, I myself also am a man. Don't worship me. Paul and Barnabas refused worship of the people of Lystra, who, because of their healing of a cripple, thought them to be gods, Jupiter and Mercury. But these women of whom we read in Matthew chapter 28 held Jesus by the feet in worship. You have your Bible open still to Matthew 28. Look at verse 17. The Lord Jesus had said to the women that the disciples would be going to Galilee, and there in a high mountain he would meet with them, or they would see him. Verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. Some had their doubts. We think of Thomas and so on. But my point is that they worshiped him. And in neither case, either with the women or with the disciples later, or anyone else of whom we read, the blind man in John chapter 10, in neither case did the Lord Jesus refuse their worship. And the law, Old Testament law, says, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." A man by the name of Charles Lamb, some years ago, was discussing Shakespeare with a group of literary men. In effect, he said, the difference between Shakespeare and Jesus Christ is this. If Shakespeare walked into this room, every one of us would rise to admire him. But if Jesus Christ entered into this room, all would fall at his feet in worship. That's the difference. And why do we worship him? Because he is God in flesh. And here again, we know the world is filled with people who would argue with us on that point. But he is God in flesh, regardless of the arguments that others might bring forth. Open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 5. We have considered a couple of verses that I want to share with you now. We've considered them before. But look at John chapter 5. There are those people in the world today who would try to convince us that Jesus never claimed to be God. And why these Christians believe that is beyond them. They would say Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, look at John chapter 5 and verse 18. "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." They knew what he said, and they knew what he meant, that he was equal with God. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 10. Look at verse 33. John chapter 10 and verse 33. "The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." And the truth of the matter is, he was God who made himself man. Why do we worship him? Because he is God. The Gospels picture him as possessing the attributes of deity. He performed miracles to authenticate who he was and is. He made claims which placed him on an equality with God, asserting that he was the light of the world, that he was the way, the truth, and as we heard at the early service, the resurrection and the life. Yes, these Jews understood well what he was saying and what he was implying. Thou being a man, makest thyself God. Well, he is God in flesh. And there is no other religion whose founder rose from the dead. Mohammed is dead. Buddha is dead. Confucius is dead. But the Lord Jesus Christ is alive forevermore. The name Charlemagne, or Charles the Great, might register with some of you. He was a powerful king. At his own request, when he died, he was buried in a sitting posture with royal robes of purple on him, his crown on his head and scepter in his hand. When his tomb was opened later, the crown had fallen from his bleached brow, his scepter had fallen into the dust, from his lifeless grasp. His royal robes had crumpled in tatters about his decomposed form. His regal authority had dissolved in death. But the king of whom we speak this morning, this one who was born king of the Jews, this one who died as king of the Jews, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was buried without any outward pomp or symbol of power, but he emerged victorious. He lives today at the right hand of God, and there he is glorified because God the Father has exalted him to the highest station and given him that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So monumental was Christ's bodily resurrection that the day of collective worship was changed. After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we read of believers now meeting on the first day of the week. You have heard of these apocryphal books of the Old Testament. Some Bibles will have them in between the Old and New Testament. Some Bibles have them intermingled with the books of the Bible. Well, there are about 50 New Testament apocryphal books that are not in the canon of Scripture. One such was called the Epistle of Barnabas, penned in the early 2nd century, and it bears this witness: wherefore we also celebrate with gladness the 8th day, that is the first day of the week, whereon indeed Jesus rose from the dead. This is the reason the first day of the week is spoken of and referred to as the Lord's Day. So what should his bodily resurrection do for us? It should compel us to worship. He's the living Lord Jesus Christ. But his bodily resurrection should not only compel us to worship, but dispel fear. The risen Christ said, "Be not afraid, fear not." And fear can be a good thing. It can be, and oftentimes is, a bad thing. It can do a number of things, even kill us. And there's coming that day when men's hearts will fail them for fear. But we who name the name of Christ know that we are united with him for all eternity. We have his abiding presence, his sustaining grace and keeping power, and we have a reverential awe and fear of God, but we are not to be filled with fear otherwise. Our confidence is in the Lord. So his resurrection should compel us to worship. His resurrection should dispel our fears. And lastly, his resurrection should propel us to witness. Go tell my brethren. And then later said, the Lord Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And you go through the book of the Acts and see how these early Christians went about preaching Christ, his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. A conductor was rehearsing the final practice of that great choir piece, The Messiah. He had reached the point where the soprano soloist took up the refrain, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." The solo's technique was perfect, with flawless breathing, accurate note placing, and flawless enunciation. After the final note, all eyes fell on the conductor to catch his approval. Instead, he silenced the orchestra. He walked over to the singer and he said, "My daughter, do you really know that your Redeemer liveth?" She blushingly said, "Why, yes." "Then sing it," said the conductor. "Tell it to me so I will know, and so that all who hear you will know that the Redeemer liveth. Sing it like you mean it." Then he beckoned the orchestra to play again. This time she sang the truth as she really knew it. All who heard thrilled to the announcement, so convincingly sung, that the conquering Redeemer had risen from the dead. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is alive from the dead, and He dies no more. Let us talk to Him, and let us talk to others about Him, because He is worthy. Let's turn in our hymnals to number 238, please. Number 238, let's sing one stanza before we dismiss.